We always seem to have plenty of good times down at the coffee section, but we've got to really keep moving. I want to look at chapter 1 now and verses 5 through 10 in this section. And we want to think about the righteous judgment of God. That's the theme that we're going to be thinking about in this section. So beginning in verse 5, he says this, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And God indeed will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. How do you encourage people that are going through a time of tribulation? One of the ways that you can encourage them is by reminding them that God is ultimately a righteous judge who's going to put everything right in the end. That would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? You're going through tribulation, just to be reminded that, listen, the day is coming when God is going to deal righteously and he's going to put it all right. I think that's really encouraging, and that's the thought in this section. He wants to remind them a couple of things. First of all, that their present sufferings need to be viewed in the light of what will come, the glory that will follow. And he's just going to establish a principle. And it is a biblical principle that God has set down that now is the time for suffering and future is the time for glory. And I want to just kind of show you that principle in Scripture, because that's what he's going to minister on in this section, to this assembly. Actually, the Lord Jesus sets the example for us. If you look with me in 1 Peter for a moment, I want you just to see and to grasp hold of this principle. Suffering now, glory to follow. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect example and the role model in all of this. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's just cutting it in at verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so we think of the Lord Jesus as an example, and as it were, as our forerunner, the one that, as it were, paved the way. What was his experience? Well, he suffered first, but after the suffering came glory. That's the biblical pattern. And that's the pattern not just for him, but for all of us. Suffering now, glory to follow. Let's just look at some of the other examples. Look over to 2 Timothy. If you remember, and it's good to remind ourselves of this, that we're living in a world that has wholeheartedly rejected Christ. They have said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, if you identify yourselves openly as a follower of him, well, you can't expect that you're going to be treated any better than they treated him. Right? That's the principle in Scripture. He was rejected, and those that follow him, they will experience the same thing. So, 2 Timothy 1 verse 11, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know what I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I've just read the wrong chapter. It's chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. That's why it wasn't making any sense to me. here we go, 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now notice what he says, suffering with him now, reigning with him in the future. One of the references, Romans 8, and there are many others. You could look at John 16, for instance, John 15. Both of those would talk about this, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, again, they're just laying out the principle. Romans 8, what does the principle say? In verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so here's the principle. What Paul is teaching in this, to encourage them in this session, is reminding them, now's the time to suffer, but suffering is not the end in and of itself. There's a day coming, and that day that's going to come, the suffering won't even be worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow. Suffer now, glory later. So he wants to remind them that, just to encourage them. You're going to go through that now. And he wants to show them that their present experience may be suffering, but what are their future prospects? You see, right now, you look at somebody in the world, and here he is, you know, he's a great businessman, and everything's, and you say his prospects are bright. But I want to tell you, if he's not a believer in the Lord Jesus, his prospects are not bright. Because he's got something to face coming up. But for the believer, who may never really amount to much as far as this world is concerned, but his prospects are very bright. Right? Now is the time for suffering, but later, what's he going to have? Glory. And so that's the theme of this, and it's sometimes good, before you look at a section like this, just hammer home in your mind, what is this talking about? What's the overall theme? And so what he's saying, okay, your present experience is suffering, but your prospect is glory. And then he's going to say, those that are persecuting you, their present experience is that of, they've got the upper hand. They're the ones that are doing the persecuting. They're the ones that feel like they're in control of the situation, but their future prospect is going to be that of suffering and ultimately judgment. And so that's his theme in this section. And what is it that kind of ties the theme together? Well, it's this phrase, the righteous judgment of God. I want you to see it. It's found twice in this section. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And then verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And so the basis of the future prospects of both us and them is the righteousness of God. God is a God who acts in righteousness. In fact, the scripture says in the Psalm, Psalm 89, that righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. All his dealings, all his governmental dealings in this world are based on the fact that he is a perfectly righteous God. And a perfectly righteous God is going to set things right. So right now, it's not right. I mean, everything's out of whack. Christians are persecuted. They're suffering. And worldlings seem to get away with it. But this righteous God ultimately will act in righteousness and he will put things right. And that's what he wants us to know. He wants to say, I'm basing this. There's a day coming when the tables will be turned, when the balancing of the scales will take place, and he wants us to get that firmly entrenched in our mind. And he says, verse 5, which is a manifest token, or an open evidence, or proof, of the righteous judgment of God. He's going to tell us that a couple of things really prove the righteousness of God in the way that he judges. One thing that is an interesting thing, the persecutors right now, I want you to notice that they are seemingly getting away with things. They're persecuting these Christians. And you know, it's an amazing thing. As you look at our world, you say, how is it that people do such wicked things and constantly get away with it? Now, whatever you think about what's going on over in Iraq, the question that ought to be in everybody's mind is, how is it that this man has put people in shredders and done all these horrible things, and he's got away with it? Well, he hasn't got away with it, right? Because God ultimately will deal with Saddam Hussein. Whether it's through George Bush or not is another question. But ultimately, God is going to deal with him. And so we've got to realize that. And so what he's saying is this. God's judgment, his righteous judgment, is proved, firstly, in his dealings with the persecutors. And one of the things about God's dealings with the persecutors is that it seems so incredibly unhurried. Almost leisurely, doesn't it? So much so that godly men in Scripture have asked the question, why is it, God, that the wicked prosper? How come you're not dealing with these people? Well, we need to remind ourselves that if God was swift in his judgment, we wouldn't be here today. Because there was a time when we were prime suspects or candidates for judgment, weren't we? But he does deal very leisurely. Patient, long-suffering. And sometimes we're a lot more impatient than God is. We want God to get him now. But yet, we're very glad that he didn't get us. Right, aren't we? And you see, the thing is about God's seemingly leisurely, unhurried pace, it proves that his judgment is righteous. You see, often we make rash judgments, don't we? And often we find we made the wrong judgment. You ever done that? You judge somebody, you made it, you actually said, that guy's for the birds, and then afterwards you realize, hey, he was right. And you, in swiftness, you acted. Well, God's judgment's not swift. It's leisurely. And there's a reason for that. The Bible talks about the fact that God is long-suffering. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. And sometimes persecutors get saved. Prime example, Saul of Tarsus, remember? If God had dealt swiftly in judgment then, 2 Thessalonians would never have been written. Because here's one who was doing the persecuting, and he was really doing it with a lot of passion, wasn't he? And God was very long-suffering with him. And so he says, you know, God is righteous in his judgment, and he does take his time about it, he's leisurely, because he wants to remind us that sometimes persecutors do get saved. And so this is a manifest token of the righteousness of judgment of God, that he's taking his time about things, he's not rushing, but then it's also God's righteousness is proved, too, in the fact that these that are being persecuted were standing up so bravely under the persecution, and they were proving that God was true. How could these people stand up to this? How could these people continue on faithfully for the Lord despite everything that was being thrown at them? Isn't that a proof that God is right? That these people can stand up for all this. Sometimes the greatest growth in Christianity has come through the testimony of persecuted believers. You go to countries in the world today where persecution is going on, and you find that Christianity is growing rapidly. I suspect that Saul of Tarsus, part of the thing that related to his conversion, was the testimony of Stephen when he was being stoned. I don't think that he ever forgot that. In fact, you know, it talks about it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. I wonder if one of those goads was Stephen's testimony before Saul. But he never forgot that. How could this man, who in Paul's mind had fallen an apostate, how could he respond so amazingly under such circumstances? How could his face be like an angel? Maybe there's something to this. You see? You go to China today and you'll find that the church is growing rapidly in China, despite the persecution. And you find in the Western world where there's no persecution, the church is not growing rapidly. One of the reasons is that, you know, if it was going to cost you your life to be here today, only the real people, the real believers, would be here. Isn't that true? If you want the genuine article, there's no way you'd want to risk your life to be here today. And so what happens is the church in persecuted lands is a pure church. All the dross, if you like, or the false professors, they don't want to be there. Because if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, there's no way you're going to be willing to lay down your life for it. And so what we find is this, that he's saying the persecutors, they're an evidence of God's righteous judgment. You know, the fact that he is biding his time because he's long-suffering and his judgment is righteous. The persecuted, the fact that they're standing so bravely under the persecution and affliction, they're all evidence that God is right. That he's supporting them and strengthening them. And so he says, which is a manifest token, a proof, an open evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And then he says, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Now this is a verse that's caused some problems to some, because it almost gives the impression that entrance into the kingdom is based on human merit. You know, you are counted worthy to enter the kingdom. And we know the only reason we'll ever be in the kingdom is because of his grace, right? We don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve to be there. I'm only going to be there because of the one that died on the center cross. And so I know that my entrance into the kingdom is, well, this is what he said to Nicodemus, and you'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And so our entrance into the kingdom is based on that. But he says quite clearly here that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? I want to suggest to you that it means that God allows his people to go through persecution and tribulations in order to develop in them the character that will make them fit for the kingdom. Let me put it another way. Right now, God is training us for reigning. In other words, it's more not so much of our worthiness for the kingdom because of what we've done ourselves, but that he's fitting us for the kingdom. He's preparing us, not so much of merit, but fitness. He's making us ready for that time when we will reign. It's like a member of the royal family. You know, I'm sure that a member of the royal family, and I don't know whether you're royalist here or I'm not royalist here, it's not the point. The point is this, that a member of the royal family, there's a certain preparation required in order to prepare them for the day that they're going to reign. And so their behavior as a child growing up, in a sense, constantly, I'm sure they're being reminded, hey, listen, Charles, one day you're going to reign. So you need to behave yourself, because look what's coming ahead, right? So I'm sure his upbringing was very different to mine. I grew up in England too, but there was never the thought that one day I was going to be part of British royalty. And so I didn't get the same education he did or any of those things. Why? Because I wasn't being prepared for that. Whether I do a better job or not is another question, but I wasn't being prepared for that. But what he's saying here is this, that right now you're going through suffering. Now, right now you're going through this, but what is it doing to you? Well, you know what? It's developing things in your character, isn't it? It's developing patience in you. Suffering and difficulty actually does have a maturing effect on the saint. And it's fitting them for that day when they will actually reign with Christ on the earth. It is actually, as it were, preparing them for the moral responsibilities that one day will be theirs in the coming kingdom age. They're awaiting the day when they will take up their royal duties. And so he wants to remind them that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. God's allowing his people to go through persecution, tribulations, to develop in them the moral excellencies which will make them worthy citizens of that coming kingdom. And so it's always good to remember that your present time now is really a preparation time. You're actually in training for reigning. And I think it's good to remember that. The circumstances that is allowed in your life, the difficulties that you're going through, they're not an end in themselves. They're part of God's personally designed training program to prepare you for what you're going to be doing in the coming kingdom age. And I think that helps us in our perspective, won't it? Why am I going through this right now? Well, God's getting me ready. He's going to fit me for what is to come. And so he wants to remind them of that. You know, as we look from verse 6 onwards to verse 10, a good title to put over this section is to ask the question, what are your future prospects? What are your future prospects? You know, I really the more I studied this passage, the more I realized how marvelous my prospects are. And yours too, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Your prospects are wonderful. And so what he says is this. In verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing, he says, for God to judge sin and to condemn sinners. That's what he's saying, isn't it? A righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And so what we find is that God's righteousness demands that he ultimately will punish sin. If God did not punish sin, people could point the finger at him and say, God, you're not a righteous God. That's why it was essential that Christ had to die. See? Because if you were let into heaven without your sin being dealt with, people could say, well, that's not fair. Michael Atwood's in heaven, but I know that man. He was an awful rascal. How come he never had his sin dealt with? God can say, sorry, but you're wrong. I did deal with his sin, and I was perfectly righteous in dealing with his sin. What happened was that my son took the punishment for his sin. See? God righteously dealt with my sin, and he dealt with your sin was not overlooked. It was dealt with. And it was dealt with when he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, what it's saying is that God, because God is righteous, he must punish sin. And so, these that are troubling you, God's righteousness will ultimately demand that they be recompensed. That they get exactly meted out to them the very thing that they've done. Okay? That's his argument. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. See, people would say, I can't believe that a loving God would judge sinners and send people to hell. You ever heard that? Well, that's because all they can see is one attribute of God, that he's a loving God. Yes, he is a loving God, but he's also a righteous God. And we don't want to think about that. And his righteousness demands he must punish sin. But his love compels him to provide a way for him to save sinners in sending his son to be our substitute. But ultimately, you can't say that because God's holiness, the awfulness of sin, and the righteousness of God demand that he punish sin. And so what we're going to find now is that there's going to be, as it were, a complete turning of the tables. Notice what he says. He says, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then verse 7, you who are troubled, rest. Now, what a contrast between the two prospects. Them that trouble you, recompense. You who are troubled, rest. That's going to be the difference. At the end, when God puts everything right, those that are doing the troubling, they'll be troubled. They're going to experience trouble themselves. You that are troubled, what have you got to look forward to? Rest. You think that would encourage them? I think it would. God is going to put things right. These that are seeming to get away with it now, ultimately, they will themselves experience recompense. As Billy Sunday in his very famous sermon said, payday someday. They're going to get what they deserve. The day is coming. Payday someday. And so, for them, God is going to recompense those that have troubled you with tribulation. Another scripture that is a very pertinent principle in this case is this. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now that's a biblical principle that God has engrafted into his word. And he says, okay, you go around giving people tribulation and persecuting people, alright, you're going to get exactly what you did. You're going to have trouble. And so, again, this principle, the very thing that the persecutor has been doing to others will be doled out to him. But on the other hand, he says, you that are troubled, what are you going to experience? Rest. Now what a delightful word. It has the idea of cessation. It's used in different ways. A plowed field. A plowed field that has been plowed up year after year after year. You know, in the Bible, God said that on the seventh year, that plowed field that year after year had been forced to toil, the seventh year it should have rest. In other words, there's an end, there's a ceasing of all this plowing up, this turmoil, if you like, and what happened is there's a time of rest. It's also used in the Greek language of, you know, when you pull a bowstring, you know the incredible tension on the bowstring. And the word rest is when you allow that tension to relax. When you ease off the... And for these people, that's what it feels like for them. It's like the bowstring that's... They've gone through a lot of tension. Ever since the day they got saved, all they've ever had is hassle. Tribulation, opposition. And he said, you know, what you've got to look forward to is there's a day coming when you will experience the cessation of all this and perfect rest. And that would be encouraging if you're going through that kind of tribulation. Of course, the big question is, when will all this happen? When will the recompense take place? And when will the rest take place? Well, of course, the recompense, again, we've got to bear in mind here, you've got this idea of God's long-suffering built into these verses. And so, it says, it is a righteous thing for God to recompense them, but when will it be? Well, it says in verse 7, it will be when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So it's talking about the second advent, that ultimately that recompense will take place, and also for the believer, when will the rest take place? Well, in a sense, if you look with me to the book of Revelation, I want you to see something here. For those that are going through tribulation, in the true tribulation, the day of the Lord that we read about in Revelation, look at Revelation 6 and verse 9. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So even in that 7-year tribulation period, again, the question is going to be, how long, Lord, before you deal with these people? But notice what he says in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, Lord, until you do this?" And then verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And so for them, when they were martyred, they entered into rest, didn't they? And we talk about that, the glorious rest of the saints that have passed from this life. And so in a real sense, that's one point for them when they'll enter into their rest, when this life is over. And in a real sense, for many of us as believers, it seems that even in this country, where there is no real serious tribulation, but nevertheless, right now, there's constant friction, isn't there? You don't sense that it's a battle, isn't it? I mean, there's times when, I don't know about you, but I just long for the day when I'll be delivered from the body of this flesh. You know, you get weary with, you know, the heart of man is always away from God. And even as a believer, I struggle sometimes because it's a constant battle just to stay in tune with the Lord. Because my heart, by nature, is wayward. And I'm constantly there's a battle going on. And I'm longing for the day of rest. Are you? And so, in a real sense, right now, but that day is coming. For us believers, I believe that we're living in days that maybe that rest will come when the trumpet sounds and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the battle will be over. That may well be coming soon. And so the point is that the rest was coming. The point is that ultimately God is going to deal with these people. At his second advent, he will deal with those that have troubled them. God will judge at that time. But on the other hand, for those that are believers, we may enter into our rest through death or through the rapture, but ultimately, the rest is coming. But also, for the unsaved, the retribution is coming. And what does he say? When that retribution will come, it says in verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. He's going to be unveiled. And the first time that he came in a sense with his glory veiled, and he came in a humble form, didn't he, as a babe born in Bethlehem, and he came to suffer. But when he comes at his second advent, he is coming in glory. And he'll come in flaming fire, it says. And the idea of that is, I think, a reference to the Shekinah glory. Remember, how did they know, Israel, that God was present in the tabernacle? Well, the pillar of fire was an evidence of the presence of God. And often, the burning bush, remember, what about the burning bush? Well, it was fire, but it wasn't consumed, remember that? It's often fire is associated with the presence of God. And so, here the Lord Jesus is coming at his second advent, not with his glory veiled, not in humility, but he's coming in glory, in flaming fire, and he is coming to take vengeance. And the question is, well, who is it that's going to suffer at that time? And he's got two phrases that he has here, those that know not God, and those that obey not the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that he has two distinct groups in mind at this point as he writes, those that know not God. Who are they? Well, again, his first epistle will tell of that. Look at chapter 4 of the first epistle and verse 5, where he's talking about the issue of sanctification, and he's talking particularly in the area of sexual immorality. And what he says is that Christians should know how to possess his vessel, that's his body, in sanctification and honor, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Okay? So he's referring to the Gentiles, the pagans. The pagan world, they don't know God. Now, it's not that they don't know that God exists, because Romans tells us that, doesn't it? That if you look at Romans chapter 1, you'll find that creation brings them to that God consciousness. They have a knowledge that there is a supreme being, that he's all-powerful, and that he is a tremendous designer. They have a certain knowledge, but they don't really know who this God is. They don't know the details. They just know he exists. And so the Gentiles that know not God. But then he says, those that obey not the gospel. Well, who does he have in mind here? And again, I think Scripture would have something to say to this. And I'd like you to look with me at Romans chapter 10. Who are those that obey not the gospel? Romans chapter 10. And it deals with the nation of Israel. In fact, verse 1 for the connection. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And verse 21, but to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul's argument is that the gospel did go to the nation of Israel. And it was presented to them. In fact, if you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll find that it was to the Jew first that the gospel went. But they obeyed not the gospel. That's what Romans 10 tells us, right? Clearly says it. They didn't obey it. It's not that they don't know God. The facts and the evidence were presented to them clearly. The evidence of the resurrection was presented to them perfectly. They couldn't deny it. But they still obeyed not the gospel message. And of course, I want to just say this, that the gospel message is a message that is to be presented as a message to be obeyed. We're not to present people as, you know, this is an alternative lifestyle and it's a nice option. No, it's a command to be obeyed. Acts says that, doesn't it? That God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So it's an issue of obedience or disobedience. You're under obligation to do this. This is a direct command of God. And so, he said, the Jews, it was presented to them. The evidence was marshaled. It's not that they're ignorant. They look, the empty tomb is here. If you want to show me that he didn't rise, produce the body. And the message of the book of Acts is, he is a risen Christ. We saw him. We witnessed it. You can't deny it. Obey it. But what did they say? They didn't obey it. They plugged their ears, didn't they? They charged at them in a rage. They said, we don't want this. And so the day is coming when God is going to deal with these people. Then the Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven in flaming fire, and he's going to bring vengeance upon all those that know not God and that have obeyed not the gospel. And so what we can say is this, that for us, our prospects are wonderful. What have we got to look forward to? The bowstring's going to be peace. Rest. That's what we've got to look forward to. What about the unsaved world? What do they have to look forward to? The unsaved Gentiles, the unsaved Jews, what do they have to look forward to? Well, he's coming in flaming fire to bring about vengeance. And because of the clock, we have to wait till next time to find out what that vengeance is. Again, let's just pause for prayer. Father, we ask that this session might not be one of just filling our heads with information. Because, Lord, you know that we have more information than we have ever put into practice. But we're asking that you touch our hearts and help us to realize the plight of those that surround this building in this community. And you'd help us to realize the awful prospects that await them. And that we realize that we have an answer. And not though we can't make anyone believe, we can at least give everybody the opportunity to believe. And so we ask that you would burden our hearts to not be hearers of the word only, but to be doers also. Because you said that this is where the blessing comes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.